Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5 through 9. I want to title this message, Somewhere Between a Master and a Slave. Somewhere Between a Master and a Slave. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, once again, we do want to thank you for this opportunity to open your word, to go back and to learn about you and your ways. And as I always ask, Father, I pray that you will, by the power of your Holy Spirit, bring us in the truth of your word. And Lord, just empower me by your Spirit to preach your word boldly, not to be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Ephesians chapter 6, please. We'll start in verse 9. Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 5, I should say. Verse 5. It says, Bondservants and masters. Ephesians 6, verse 5. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart, as to Christ, not with eye service, as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord, and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. And you masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. What I want to do this morning is I want to look at all the texts that talks about masters and slaves, about bondservants and masters. So go with me into the book of Colossians. The book of Colossians, please. Colossians chapter 3. Start in verse 22. Colossians 3, 22 through 25. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. For you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. Now, chapter 4, verse 1 of Colossians. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. I'm going to read a little bit from the commentary of the Nelson Study Bible on this. It talks about bondservants, obey your masters. The questions of slaves and masters may appear to be out of date and inapplicable to modern society. But on second glance, there are important principles in this passage. Even though slavery may not be officially condoned or practiced today, admonition to work hard as though one was working for God and not people applies to employees. The reward of the inheritance, the strong motivation to serve someone well, is found in the future reward that Christ gives to those who are faithful in this service. We normally think we receive eternal reward for spiritual practices like reading the Bible, prayer, or evangelism. Here, Paul asserts that all work done to the honor of Christ will bring an eternal reward. Very interesting. Very interesting. Let's go. Keep going here to 1 Timothy now. 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verse 1 and 2. Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. Bondservants under the yoke refers to believers who are slaves. Believing slaves were to give their unbelieving masters all honor or respect. The life and actions of a Christian slave were to represent the Christian faith in Christ himself. In the same way, we should watch how we act at work. It is extremely important for our actions testify to the reality of Christ's power in our lives. See, once you start putting these texts to it, it makes a whole lot of difference how we act when we're a master or a slave. Because here in verse 1 of chapter 6 of Timothy, I really like at the end. It says, so that the name of God and His doctrine may not be blasphemed. That's very important. If you're in that as an employee, that the name of God may be blasphemed if we don't act right at work. Let's go to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Let's keep going. Titus chapter 2, starting in verse 9. I'll read verse 9 and 10. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. If you look at that, what is pilfering? What is to pilfer? It is to steal. It says in the dictionary, to steal, especially small sums, embezzlement. We need to act a certain way at our employees, our secular employees, whether secular or Christians. And fidelity, it's faithful devotion or duty. Are you loyal to your work? You see, when you look at the text, somewhere between a master and a slave, every one of us, every human being on the face of the earth, will find themselves in one of these two fields sometime through your journey through life. It can be during your childhood. You can feel that you're a slave, or you can feel you're a master. Teenage years, young adults, adulthood, marriage life, work, or even at church. Even at church. Master and slaves. Since every one of us will come across and experience this, we need to know and understand God's viewpoint on this. We looked at it, right? We looked at all the text. Ephesians 6, Colossians 3, 1 Timothy 6, and Titus chapter 2. Now I want to read to you from John MacArthur's commentary. Three areas that he describes in Ephesians 6. He describes more, but I'm going to pull these three out. Between a master and a slave. This is the right behavior. The right behavior. Slaves are commanded to be obedient to those who are their masters. Be obedient is in the present tense in the Greek, and it's indicating uninterrupted obedience. Believers are not to obey simply when they desire to, or when their employers are fair and reasonable. They are to obey in everything and at all times. The only exception, church, being when they are instructed to do something immoral, idolatrous, blasphemous, or the like. Okay? Being a Christian should always make a person a better, more productive, and more agreeable worker. People will not be inclined to listen to the testimony of a Christian who does shoddy, careless work or who is constantly complaining. If a Christian finds an employment situation to be intolerable, he or she should quit and look for something else. But as long as he is employed, he should do the work to the best of his or her ability. Some Christians might reason that if they work for a fellow believer, they need not be cautious and responsible in the manner of their spiritual life because their testimony before him does not really matter since he already believes. Others might feel that their employers are obligated to give them preferential treatment since they are fellow, I will put in, brothers or sisters of Christ. But that sort of thinking is wrong. Just flat wrong. An employer is an employer, no matter who he is or she is. And they deserve the best effort in what we do for them. Saints are to submit to the authority of anyone to whom they report. Pastors and other Christian workers are not exempt from that principle. They are responsible to submit to the church, a board, another staff member, or to whomever else has supervision over them. When a believer sits beside his or her boss in worship service or works beside them in Christian service, He does so as completely equal with them and brothers in Christ. But on the job, they are to submit to the authority of their boss, because that witnesses his submission to the higher authority, which is God. So whether our boss is kind or cruel, believing or pagan, a Christian is to be obedient to them because that's God's will. That's the right behavior, right? How about the right attitude? The believer's attitude in obeying his employer is to be one of fear and trembling. The idea is not that of cowering fright, but of honor and respect. That makes a person anxious to please. If he cannot honor and respect his employer for the employer's own sake, he respects him for the Lord's sake, as one under whom he is to submit. Although men terribly abuse it, the principle of authority and submission is God-given and is always to be honored. God has allowed bosses to be where they are and subordinates to be where they are. And the faithful believer willingly and graciously submits to those under whose authority God has placed him or her. The place where a believer works is part of his field of service for the Lord and is often a mission field. When he does his work carefully and respectfully, it is a testimony to unbelievers, an encouragement to other believers, and an act of service to Almighty God. That's the right attitude. The right motive. A Christian's primary concern about his or her job should be simply to do it well to the glory of God as to Christ. Being filled with the Spirit brings practical results, including those of being a reliable, productive, and cooperative worker. And whenever a Christian is submissive to the Holy Spirit, his accomplishments are as to Christ, because Christ is both the origin and the goal of his or her obedience. He does everything out of the love for Christ, by the power of Christ, and for the glory of Christ. That's the right motives. So the right behavior, the right attitude, and the right motives. For the slaves. Okay, masters? A Christian employer's first work, just as a Christian employee's first work, is to do God's will and to manifest Christ-likeness in all that he or she does. He makes business decisions, first of all, on the basis of God's standards of righteousness, truth, and honesty, seeking to manifest that nature, the nature and the will of his Heavenly Father in everything he or she does. He deals with his employees, his or her employees, on the basis of their own welfare and best interest, as well as those of business. He deals with them fairly, because that is his Lord's will. He treats them with respect, because to do so is to respect and honor the Lord. The Spirit-filled employer is careful to give up threatening. The term used suggests the idea of loosening up or releasing. He uses his authority and power as little as possible and does not throw his weight around or lord it over those under him. He is never abusive or inconsiderate. He realizes that his own authority, though God-given, is strictly functional and temporary. He knows that he or she and his workers alike are under the same supreme authority, and that's God. That their master and his is not on earth, but is in heaven. The faithful Christian employer knows that he or she is a fellow servant of Jesus Christ with his employees and is accountable to ultimately the same supreme master. Gives a little different light to it, don't it? So, as we can see, somewhere between a master and a slave, I want to pull three things out of this morning. If you open up your bulletins, we're going to look at our walk in life, our heart and mind, and the pride factor. So if you go back to the opening text of Ephesians chapter 6, and let's turn there. We're going to look at verse number 5 of the opening text. It says, bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart, as to Christ. I put that down, our walk in life. Our walk in life. Our walk in life, whether we think of it as good or bad, master or slave, has always and will always have implications. Some of these implications are temporal, and some are eternal. Most of them have eternal implications. Let's look at this. Let's go back and start with in Genesis. And let's look at this a little bit. Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, I'm going to read verses 8 and 9. This is another number one, our walk in life. Life in God's garden. The Lord God planted the garden, eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Jump down to verse 15 of Genesis 2. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded man, saying, Out of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Okay? So here we got. We have Adam falling under the authority of Almighty God, right? God's placed him in the garden to work. And he gave him certain rules and regulations. Let's keep going. Go over to chapter 3. Chapter 3. Starting in verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God had said, you shall not eat, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you? So he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded that you should not eat? Then the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. Go over to the New Testament. On Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sin. He's talking about, Paul's talking about Adam. What happened to Adam? His walk in life. When he was under the authority of God, what happened to him? God made a garden for him, put him in the garden to work with certain rules and regulations, and he failed, right? As they say, he sinned with his eyes wide open because God told him, do not do this. And now what we do as followers of Jesus Christ, our walk in life, when we go out into the world, whether we're a master or a slave, it has very important eternal implications. Eternal implications. Let me read to you. You might turn there. Genesis chapter 6. Let's go to Noah. Genesis chapter 6. Verse 13 says, And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. And he goes on, you know, he told Noah to build an ark. Jump over to verse 22. Thus Noah did, according to all that God commanded him, so he did. So God said, Noah, you're going to work for me, because I'm going to destroy all men from the face of the earth. And Noah did it. He is obedient to the master. Let's look at the children of Israel. Go to Exodus chapter 25. So we looked at Adam. We looked at Noah. And let's look at the children of Israel. Exodus chapter 25. Verse 1 through 9. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering. From everyone who gives it willingly with his heart, you shall take my offering. And this is the offering which you shall take from them: gold, silver, bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine linen, and goat's hair, ram skin dyed red, badger skins, and acacia wood. Oil for the light, and spices for anointing oil, and for sweet incense. Onyx and stones will be set in the ephod, and in the breastplate. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I might dwell among them, according to all that I show you. That is the pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it. Okay? So God, we know the story. God is going to take the children of Israel, he's going to set them aside, and now he says, I want you to make me a tabernacle. Okay? So I can come and dwell amongst you. Jump over to chapter 36 of Exodus. Chapter 36. This is the artisans called by God. The artisans called by God. 36, verse 1. And Bezalel, and Aholiab, and every gifted artisan, in whom the Lord has put wisdom and understanding, to know how to do all manner of work for the service of the sanctuary, shall do according to all that the Lord has commanded. Then Moses called Bezalel and Aholiab, and every gifted artisan, and those in whose heart the Lord had put wisdom, everyone whose heart was stirred, to come and do the work. And they received from Moses all the offerings which the children of Israel had brought for the work of the service of making the sanctuary. So they continued bringing to him freewill offerings every morning. Then all the craftsmen who were doing all the work of the sanctuary came, each from the work he was doing, and they spoke to Moses, saying, the people bring much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord commanded us to do. So Moses gave a commandment and caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, let neither man nor woman do any more work for the offering of the sanctuary. And the people were restrained from bringing, for the material they had was sufficient for all the work to be done, indeed too much. Isn't that something? God said, I'm going to set you aside. I want you to build me a tabernacle, a sanctuary, so I can dwell with you. And I want people to bring free will offerings in the work of the Lord. And they started bringing them. God stirred their heart, right? And they had to stop them because they had given too much. That's being obedient, right? That's when you're a slave. A slave, it's fun to work for the Lord. Let's keep going here. Jump over to Numbers chapter 3. Numbers chapter 3. See, what I'll bring up to you is, when we work for the Lord, it should be a joy. Everything we do, boy, we all need to do that because we can get beat up in our job. But if we're doing it for the glory of God, it makes a whole lot of difference. Numbers chapter 3. Let's go down to verse 5. The Levites serve in the tabernacle. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, bring the tribe of Levi near and present them before Aaron the priest, that they may serve him, and they shall attend to his needs and the needs of the whole congregation before the tabernacle of meetings, to do the work of the tabernacle. Okay? So God's going to set the Levites up to serve him in the tabernacle. Now, jump down to verse 14. Verse 14. Then the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, saying, number the children of Levi by their fathers' houses. By their families you shall number them, every male from a month old and above. So Moses numbered them according to the word of the Lord, as he was commanded. These were the sons of Levi by their names: Gershon, Kohath, and Merariah. Okay? Now, jump over to chapter 4. Chapter 4. We're going to go through, and we're going to see the duties of these three and their families, what they're supposed to do in the service of the Lord. Numbers chapter 4, verse 4. This is the service of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of meeting, relating to the most holy things. Jump down to verse 15, of chapter 4, Numbers. And when Aaron and his sons had finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, when the camp is set to go, then the sons of Kohath shall come to carry them, but they shall not touch any holy things, lest they die. Okay? Keep that in mind. Jump over to verse 24. Now, because we've seen the duties of the sons of Kohath, now we're going to see the duties of the sons of Gershon. Verse 24. And Numbers 4. This is the service of the families of the Gershonites. In servicing and carrying, they shall carry the curtains of the tabernacle and the tabernacle of meetings with its coverings. The coverings of the badger skins that is on it, the screen for the door of the tabernacle of meetings, the screen for the door of the gate of the court, and the hangings of the court which are around the tabernacle and altar, and their cords, all the furnishings for their service, and all that is made for these things, so they shall serve. Okay? Now, go over to verse 31. So we looked at the Kohanites, the Gershonites. Now, Merari. Let's look at them. As for the sons of Merari, verse 31 of Numbers 4. And this is what they must carry as the service for the tabernacle of meetings: the boards of the tabernacle, its bars, its pillars, its sockets, and its pillars around the court with their sockets, pegs, and cords, with all their furnishings, and their service. And you shall assign each man by name the items he must carry. Mr. James Vernon McGee has a great story about this. He says, we looked at it, Merari carried the heavy articles. I put here the pillars and the boards and the bars. The Kohanites carried the articles of furniture. The Gershonites, it would seem, had the easiest job, right? Carrying the curtains and the coverings and the cords. Now, as each Levite had his assignment, just so every Christian has a gift and a job God wants him or her to do. I believe God will reward me or you doing what he wants us to do as we fulfill that. We are not to do what we choose to do, but we are to exercise the gifts that he has given us. Suppose there was a fellow who carried that tent pin for a northwest corner of the tabernacle, and he got weary of his job. One day, as he was driving in his pen, he said, I'm tired of this. For 20 years now, I've been carrying that tent pin. I come here in the morning, and I loosen it, and I pull it out of the ground, put it on my shoulder, and take it over on the wagon with my family. Nobody seems to recognize how hard I work. Nobody rewards me for what I do. Moses never has called me up and given me a medal. I'm tired of this job, and I'm going to quit carrying this pin. One morning when they were taking down the tabernacle, his pin was hard to loosen from the ground, and he got disgusted and he left it there. He thought, nobody will pay any attention anyway. My job is not very important. All I do is carry a tent pin, so I think I'll just leave it today. Can you imagine the problem the next evening? They would try to set up the tabernacle, but the northwest corner pin would not be there. The men would report it to Moses, and they would look up this man who was carrying the pin. Moses would ask him, where's the tent pin that you were supposed to carry? The man would answer, I left it back there where we camped last night. Then Moses would ask him, why he left it. And a man would answer, I don't think my job is really important anyway. Moses would say, not important. We can't put up the tabernacle without it. You'll just have to sit there all night holding the cord yourself because you're responsible. You was responsible for a tent pan, and he didn't bring it. My friend, who is to determine who does the most important thing in God's service today? That man had been faithful for 20 years. Then all of a sudden he just went haywire and noticed what it did to the setting up of the tabernacle. How many children of God today think their service is unimportant? God is not going to reward you for the amount of work you have done. He's going to reward you for the faithfulness in doing what he's called me or you to do. If you are carrying that tent pin, don't forget it. The job that the Lord has given me and you individually is very important to him. Somewhere between a master and a slave. You see, these Old Testament examples show me and you that everything we do, whether a master or a slave, starts with God. You see, some work tends to be such a blessing to us, while other work can be such a burden. But if we understand that it was appointed by God, that should make a huge difference to me and you. Remember, even if you are carrying the tent pin, it is a very strategic component with significance and importance. So, number one, our walk in life between a master and a slave is very important, as you can see by Scripture. Let's go to number two. Go back to the opening text, please. Ephesians chapter 6. Let's go down to verse 6 through 8 now. Because I want to put in here our heart and mind. Our heart and mind for number 2. Verse 6 through 8 of Ephesians 6. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, and with goodwill doing service as to the Lord and not to men. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. So number 2, between a master and a slave, our heart and mind must remain humble and focused. That will allow God to bless us abundantly. I'm going to give us the perfect example this morning. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was a perfect example that his heart and mind was focused on serving his Father in heaven. Romans chapter 5, please. Romans chapter 5. This is kind of the context of what we read, death in Adam, life in Christ. Let's start in verse 6 of Romans 5. For when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrated his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now receive the reconciliation. Go over to Philippians, please. Philippians chapter 2. We all know this text. We read it a lot. The humble and exalted Christ. Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 5. 5 through 11. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even of the cross, even death of the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus Christ humbled himself. Jesus willingly took the role of a servant. No one forced him to do it. His obedience, although he never sinned and did not deserve to die, he chose to die so that the sins of the world could be charged to his account. Subsequently, he could credit his righteousness to the account of all who believe in him, because he died at the death of the cross. Paul describes the death of Christ's humiliation by reminding his readers that Christ died by the cruelest form of capital punishment, crucifixion. The Romans reserved the agonizing death of crucifixion for slaves and foreigners, and the Jews viewed death on the cross as a curse from God. You talk about impact. You talk about humility. You talk about somewhere between a master and a slave. Jesus Christ took that role of servanthood to the perfection, right? The Son of God, to die the cruelest death, the death on the cross, that the Jews says, everyone that dies on that, let them be accursed, right? They're accursed, whoever dies on the cross. Whoever's hung on a tree is cursed. That's humility. And that takes us to number three, the pride factor. The pride factor, somewhere between a master and a slave. Go back to your opening text, please. Ephesians 6, and we're going to jump down to verse 9 now. Because we looked at our walk in life between a master and a slave has great implications, no matter where we are, whether a master or a slave. We looked at the humility. Our heart and mind's got to be focused on God's word, what it is to be a master, between a master and a slave. We have to remain focused. Our heart and mind has to be open to the power and the working of the Holy Spirit so we can act right whether we're a master or a slave. And then number three, the pride factor. The pride factor. Verse number 9, Ephesians 6. And you masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven and there is no partiality with him. Why did I put this in here? Because if you look at today's world, and everyone can get caught up in that, when you get up into a higher level of management, if you're a boss, if you're a master, you got to be careful of the pride. The pride factor will come into effect there. There should be no pride factor, though, between a master or a slave. It should be all done for the glory of God. We need to work as a victor in Jesus Christ, not a victim. We must remember to keep our spiritual eyes open to the eternal, not the temporal. We are ambassadors for Jesus Christ. No matter whether we are a master or a slave. Let's look at that. Let's see what Paul said to the Corinthians here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's go down to verse 14 through 21. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we had known Christ according to the flesh. Yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God was pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So right there to me, it just screams out, there should be no pride. If you're in a master position, there should be no pride. If you're in a slave position, there should be no pride. So as we conclude this morning, somewhere between a master and a slave, we're going to look at the church, the body, and who are you a slave to? So let's start with that first. Who are you sold out to? Are you sold out to the slave to sin? Or are you a slave to righteousness? Paul talks about that in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Jump down to verse 16. 16 through 19. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slave whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obey from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. Having been set free from sin and having become a slave of righteousness, the believer should serve righteousness, just as he or she served sin before trusting Christ. That results of that will become holiness. You think about that. Before you came to Christ, before I came to Christ, we were slaves to sin. We are new creatures, right? We should be slaves to righteousness, to our Master in heaven. We must remember that Christians, we are God's temple. How are you building that temple? Because 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9 through 17 says this. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work, which he has built on, it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. Do you not know that you are a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. He's talking about the church here. What are we building our church on? Paul says, I have laid the foundation, which is what? Jesus Christ. No other foundation can be laid. And every one of our works will be tested. How we build our Christian life. How we build this church. Christ Cornerstone Church. Are we building on Jesus Christ? Are we building on programs and everything else? But what is so interesting on that? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. When I serve God, I need to recognize that. God's sovereign. God don't play games. Let's look at your body. We looked at that. We talked about that. Your body. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 through 20. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you are bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. See, look at the perspective we have on that. As Christians, we're not supposed to be sins to slaves, right? We're supposed to be slaves to Christ, slaves to his righteousness. And I want to conclude this morning, I want to conclude this morning with the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 and 11. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10 and 11. Because we talk about this, rewards and stuff. What's going to happen? Is there going to be an account one of these days? Are we going to stand and give an account? Yes, the Bible talks about that. Christian, for we must, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men that we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. So we're going to give an account one of these days to Jesus Christ. The great white throne judgment is for the unbelievers. You find that in the book of Revelation. Everybody's going to give an account on how we build our lives, what we do with our lives. Because you remember, there is implications between a master and a slave. Nobody can get out of it. Because we're going to fall in one of them categories in our lives. Either you're a master or you're a slave. But if you put it all together in God's perspective, what an awesome opportunity. It gives, should give me and you a different perspective on life. And I want to finish in your bulletins this morning. This goes perfectly with the sermon. It says, not I, but Christ. Not I, but Christ. I'm going to read that to you. It says, Lord, bend that proud and stiff-necked eye. Help me to bow the neck and die. Beholding him on Calvary, who bowed his head for me. The falling are some of the features and manifestations of the self-life. The Holy Spirit alone can interpret and apply this to your individual case. As we read, examine ourselves in the very presence of God. Are you ever conscious of these falling? Okay? A secret spirit of pride, an exalted feeling in view of success or position because of your good training or appearance, because of your natural gifts and abilities, an important independent spirit. So you have pride. How about love of human praise? A secret fondness to be noticed, love of supremacy, drawing attention to self in conversation, a swelling out of self when you have had a free time in speaking or praying, the stirrings of anger or impatience, which worst of all you call nervous or holy indignation, a touchy, sensitive spirit, a disposition to resent and retaliate when disapproved of or contradicted, a desire to throw sharp, heated flings at another, self-will, a stubborn, unteachable spirit, an arguing, talkative spirit, harsh, sarcastic expression, an unyielding, headstrong disposition, a driving, commanding spirit, a disposition to criticize and pick flaws when set aside and unnoticed, a peevish, fretful spirit, a disposition that loves to be coaxed and humored, carnal fear, a man-fearing spirit, a shrinking from reproach and duty, reasoning around your cross, I call that compromise, a shrinking from doing your whole duty by those of wealth or position, a fearfulness that someone will offend and drive some prominent person away, a compromising spirit, goes perfectly down. Let's keep reading here. A jealous disposition, a secret spirit of envy shut up in your heart, an unpleasant sensation in the view of great prosperity and success of another, a disposition to speak of faults and failings rather than the gifts and virtues of those more talented and appreciated than yourselves, a dishonest, deceitful disposition, the evading and covering of the truth, the covering up of your real faults, leaving a better impression of yourself than is strictly true, false humility, exaggeration, straining the truth. How about unbelief? A spirit of discouragement in times of pressure and opposition, lack of quietness and confidence in God, lack of faith and trust in God, a disposition to worry and complain in the midst of pain, poverty, or at the dispensations of divine providence, an over-anxious feeling whether everything will come out all right. formality and deadness, lack of concern for the lost souls, dryness and indifference, selfishness, love of ease, love of money. It says there, these are some of the traits which generally indicate carnality in the heart. By prayer, hold your heart open to the searchlight of God. Psalms 139, 23 and 24 says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me." The Holy Spirit will enable you, by confessing in faith, to bring your self-life to death. Do not patch over, but go to the bottom. It alone will pay. He says, "Oh, to be saved from myself, dear Lord. Oh, to be lost in thee. Oh, that it might be more than I, but Christ that lives in me." In Psalms 51:10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." Somewhere between a master and a slave. And as we close this morning, God's little promises is Psalm 1, verse 41. It's in your bulletin. Psalm 1, verse 41. "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good." Let's close in prayer. Father, once again, we do want to come to you and thank you for this morning. Thank you for your mighty word that we looked into and just touched a little bit on what it is to be a master and a slave. Lord, you've given us a standard. You've given us the way to hope, to joy, and to peace. Even though we may be in circumstances that's not fitting to our desires, Lord, we know that you're in control of everything and that divine providence is at work. So, Lord, that gives us hope. That gives us joy. So I pray everyone in here and everyone that's listening, Lord, if they're going through trials and tribulations, we know that you're in control and that greater is he that's in us and he that's in the world. Thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to be a master and a slave. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We're going to listen to this last song, but as you think about the text I went through, you just think about it, it's like, wow. You see, that's why this book is so exciting to me. And why this God is so real to me. It's like, I've been there. Every one of us has. You can feel beat up. So Paul, you got to remember, Ephesians is in prison. Colossians is in prison. What is right. Don't you think he knew a little bit what it is to be a slave? He knew a little bit what to be a master. And look what he wrote, empowered by the Holy Spirit. And we can look at that 2,000 years later and say, man, it's just exactly what I'm going through, God. But can you be obedient? Because I think about Adam. He had a maid in the Garden of Eden. As a slave to God. But you think about the word slave. We are supposed to be slaves to Jesus Christ. Bond servants. If you look to translations, John MacArthur preached an excellent thing on it. The translations soften the blow. Bond servants, slaves. You are a slave to Jesus Christ. I am a slave to Jesus Christ. It makes a lot different, doing it. When I'm a slave to Him, it's like Paul said in Romans, a slave to righteousness. The implications of that to me is so powerful. And every time I get beat up and dropped down, or I get in positions where I lead other people, you got to remember, God shows no partiality, because masters have a master in heaven. And I was telling Kim, we go through all these things at work. We spend all these millions of dollars to train people. I said, you allow me to put Colossians chapter 3 and Colossians chapter 4 up and teach it? Somewhere between a master and a slave, what people are supposed to act like, Christians, it would change the workforce. Because as this one guy said, I will never hire Christians again. Wow, what a slam. You should be able to go to my work. People may not like me, but they should love. That's a man of integrity. Because he's a Christian. Not because he's something. Because he proclaims his faith and he don't want her testimony of Jesus Christ. That's what we should do. That's what we should do. And that's what's so awesome about his word. If you don't know his word, you don't know this. And the more I study his word, it's like, man, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Pick up that tent pin. Carry it on down the road. Because it's very important what you do. Amen?
Amen.